Morning. Let's open this morning's time in God's Word with prayer. Lord Heavenly Father, we come to you encouraged in our hearts by faith in you. Lord, as we continue now in the Gospel of Mark, and we now, after having looked at John the Baptist's ministry, begin the study of your ministry, of Jesus' ministry. Lord, may we see the application, first of all, may we see the truth of who Jesus is and how he conquered temptation and never sinned. But may we also see the key to victory in our own lives, the key to victory in ministry and victory over sin, effectiveness in ministry. Lord, may we see that the things that Jesus did to prepare himself to be used by you, the Father, are no different than the things we must do as well. And so, Lord God, we submit our hearts to you and pray that we would be encouraged this morning in your word, in Jesus' name. Amen. After last week's introduction, we find ourselves this morning in Mark's Gospel in chapter 1, verse 9. And we read there in verse 9 that at that time Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee. And he was baptized by John in the Jordan. As Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my son whom I love. With you I am well pleased." This is an interesting account that's given in all of the Gospels, in a sense, the baptism of Jesus. The baptism, and then we'll see in a little bit the temptation of Jesus. Jesus' preparation for ministry to be used by the Father in the power of the Spirit to change history, to change all eternity. Now, John baptized Jesus. Now, we're not given a lot of information in Mark's gospel. When we studied Matthew, we looked at this more extensively. But here, it's simple. It's straightforward. John baptized Jesus, who was immediately identified by the Lord God as the promised Messiah. There was no question for those that were there. No question in John's mind, John the Baptist's mind. No question in his disciples' mind or minds. There was no question for anyone who was witnessing this event, that this man was more than just a man, but in fact the God-man, the promised Messiah. Now, they didn't know all of that, and they didn't really understand exactly what that meant, but they knew that the Messiah had come because John had prepared the hearts of the people, telling them that Messiah was about to arrive. And so here's John in another gospel. He points out Jesus and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sins of the world." No one is confused, and we need not be confused either. Jesus prepared himself for this event. He prepared himself for what took place at this moment. By doing this, he left his home. He left his home in northern Israel, in the village of Nazareth, to meet John, who was in the desert. We talked much about John last week. Jesus did two things here that we need to note. He left his home, and he went out into the desert. I shared this with you last week. God does some awesome work in the desert. God has worked in the lives of his people over the centuries, the millennia, in the desert. In those places that are uncomfortable, in those places that are not the place we would choose to be, the difficult places, the challenging places in our lives, I believe that is where God does his best work. We think about the children of Israel, brought out of the bondage of Egypt into the wilderness, the desert, where for 40 years they were transformed into the people of God over many trials, challenges, and difficulties. Oh, so many times God's people have to be brought into the desert, out of the city, out of the comfort, out of the convenience, to a place where God can get their attention. And we're no different, brothers and sisters. But it requires us leaving our comfy, cushy homes, our environments where we are very comfortable and we don't have to think much, and stepping outside of those things to do the things that God has called us to do. And it starts with a desert experience. What do I mean by that? Well, listen, once you give your life to Christ, I promise you, I know this in my own life. I know it's true. I don't have to look for chapter and verse, because the whole Bible speaks to this truth. That when you choose to follow God, He will inevitably bring you through a desert experience. He will want you to spend time alone with Him, separate from the things of this world. And if you resist, you can go for years missing your call. You can spend a lifetime waiting for God to work in your life when it's God that is waiting on you. God waits on us to submit to Him. He's patient. He's a gentleman. And the Spirit will not fill your life and come into your life until you are willing to go into the desert. It is there that God does His best work. Jesus knew this. Now, we don't know much about Jesus' life before this event. Oh, Matthew and Luke tell us about His birth, and we have one event recorded for us that when He was 12 years old, and they make movies about the young Messiah, but truthfully, we really don't know what was happening in Jesus' life during this time. I assume it was pretty normal. We know He was a carpenter, family business. We know that He worked there faithfully for about 30 years, or not 30 years, He was 30 years old, but He worked for maybe 10, 15 years of that time, maybe even younger, working in the family business. Very normal life. In fact, it surprised people when Jesus did this, when He stepped out of His normal life to go into the desert to be baptized by John. I don't think anyone expected it. He didn't walk around saying that He would be the Messiah, or that He was the Messiah, or He didn't really identify Himself. He wasn't interested in bringing attention to Himself. He was interested in waiting patiently on the Lord, His Father. And so He did. But the time had come. John had been in the wilderness. He was saying the Messiah would come. And when the time had fully come, He responded to His Father's call, and He left His home and went into the desert. Now, John was related to Jesus. They were cousins. John was related to Jesus through his mother Elizabeth. We know that from Luke's gospel. And Elizabeth was certainly aware that Mary's son Jesus was the promised Messiah. Mary was certainly aware of this. Joseph was aware of this. There may have been others that knew this truth. But isn't it interesting that no one went out broadcasting this truth? They were quiet about it. They were more interested in just living their lives for God, raising their son, their cousin, their relative in the family. John, interestingly enough, and this is peculiar because John's family knew that Jesus was the Messiah, but John didn't know that Jesus was the Messiah until the Lord revealed it to him. He says so in John's gospel in chapter 1, verse 29. He didn't really know. Maybe he suspected, maybe he didn't. Cousins aren't always close. We don't know how much they interacted. They knew of each other, certainly if not known each other. Seems that they were at least friendly. They were family after all. But John's doing his thing, and now Jesus comes to him, and it's at that moment that God reveals to John, your cousin, this Jesus is the Messiah, the one that you have been waiting for, the herald. You are the herald of this man. Imagine what must have happened in his mind at that point. And that's why he exclaims, behold the Lamb of God, which takes away the sins of the world. John was never confused about Jesus' mission or his ministry. He knew that he would take away the sins of the world. He wasn't confused like so many others about the Messiah coming and ruling and reigning before he had dealt with the sin issue. Others were looking for a victorious Messiah, and indeed he will come again, amen? But John understood that the first appearing of this Messiah would be to come and to die and to give his life as a ransom for many. So, what does John do? John testified to God's public empowering and approval of his beloved son, Jesus. For after all, it says there that he came up out of the water after he was baptized. And he saw, and we know that John saw this as well. Jesus saw it as well, obviously. Others may have seen this, I'm not sure. But he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove, not a dove, but like a dove. The way a dove rests on a branch, that's the way the Spirit came down gently upon him. There was something visible, something tangible, something that they could see and experience. And that's the only way that they could describe it. And so we oftentimes use the symbol of the dove to represent the Holy Spirit. But here we see, and a voice came from heaven. You see, the experience of the dove-like anointing of the Holy Spirit was one thing. You might have missed that, but no one missed this. And a voice came from heaven, you are my son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased. God the Father had only once really been able to say that to one of his children, and that was Adam before he fell. Maybe Eve before she fell. They were really the only individuals in the universe as human beings that had lived a perfect life at some point in their lives. And he said, it is good, it is good. When he created the heavens and the earth and mankind, he said, it is good, it is very good. But since the moment in the garden, when that first couple, our parents, fell in sin and rebellion, since that moment, God has never been able to say these words to any human being. Never. Not really. He says this, "This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased." It's hard to imagine God saying that about anyone, isn't it? I'm well pleased. This man is everything a man is supposed to be, a man of God. I think we want to hear that word. I think we want to hear his voice say, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into your rest. I think we want to hear that. And that's only possible through Jesus Christ that we can hear that word, only possible through his death and resurrection that we can be pleased, or God can be pleased with us. But here he is, Jesus. And John is testifying to God's public empowering and approval of his son. Now notice this, the Trinity is involved here. God the Son was anointed by God the Holy Spirit. God the Son, Jesus, anointed by God the Holy Spirit. And God the Father publicly declared his love for and approval of Jesus. So we see all three members of the Godhead involved in this event. This is a spectacular event, it really is. And it's recorded for us here with brevity, but yet it's powerful because what we know here is that before Jesus could do a thing for his Father, he needed, as a human being, to be anointed by the Holy Spirit. Now that leads us to our first application. If Jesus, the God-man, second member of the Trinity, God in human flesh, with whom God the Father was well pleased, if he needed to be anointed by the Holy Spirit, so do you. So many times in churches today, we minimize the role of the Holy Spirit, especially as we become more organized, especially as we have become more influential in the world. Leaders now have their education, and they know what to do, or so they think. And so they oftentimes approach ministry in this way, well, we'll pray that God blesses our plan, or they don't look for God's leading, they look for God's blessing, but they really don't ask God to direct them because they've got it all figured out. Now you might say, oh, those church leaders, but wait a minute, how about you? How about me? How about us? Do we approach our lives like that? Do you seriously take a moment in prayer to say, God, I need your direction because I don't have it all figured out? See, the more humbled you are, the more difficult circumstances, the more time you spend in the desert, the more you will realize your need, our need, for God's Holy Spirit. Some of you may be confused by what that means. Is it a dove? Is it a mist? What is it? Is it a force? The Holy Spirit is a person. The Holy Spirit doesn't have incarnate flesh the way Jesus has, but he's just as much of a person as Jesus and God the Father. Don't think of him as just something out there, a very real, tangible member of the Godhead, equal to God the Father and God the Son, and yet subservient to God the Father in the Trinity. God doesn't contradict himself. They don't work in ways that are contradictory. They're separate and yet one. And I know this is a very difficult thing. I grew up in a church where we talked about the Trinity, and so it's not that foreign to me. And in Eastern cultures, the idea of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit being one doesn't baffle their minds. They accept it as a great mystery. In the Western culture, we try to explain it, and therefore we get off on the wrong footing. But let me assure you that the Holy Spirit is real. Now, you might say, well, there's not a whole lot in the Scripture about who the Holy Spirit is. Is he the person that makes you do backflips? Does he make you act weird? If I get anointed with the Spirit, will I speak in other tongues? Will I do weird things? Will people think I'm crazy? Well, the Holy Spirit has gotten a bad rap for a bunch of crazy people who think that that's an excuse for them to act ridiculous. That sometimes happens in this world. People use excuses to do things and to say things. They'll use the Word of God as an excuse to hate. They'll use the Holy Spirit as an excuse to act strange and weird. You know what I found? If you're weird and strange and you become a Christian, you're probably still weird and strange. Just being honest. That's kind of the way it goes. Having said that, though, the Spirit isn't interested in making you weird or strange. The Spirit is interested in making you more like Jesus and empowering you to do the things that you cannot do apart from him. So when the Holy Spirit anoints us, and there are three experiences of the Spirit talked about in the Scripture, there's the Holy Spirit working with us, and he works with us to bring us to Christ. There's the Holy Spirit in us, and he comes into us when we become a Christian, when we say, I believe Jesus died on the cross for my sins, rose again on the third day, and is coming again to judge the living and the dead. I accept him as my personal Lord and Savior. The Scripture tells us that you didn't figure that out on your own, that no one comes to the Lord but by the Holy Spirit. So he's the one that convicted you, for Jesus said he comes into the world to convict or to convince the world of sin. So at some point you realized you were a sinner and you thought, boy, I'm glad I figured that out on my own. No, you didn't. The Word of God was preached. The power of the Word of God through the power of the Spirit changed your mind. We talked about repentance last week. You decided to respond to what was revealed to you. And that was the work of the Holy Spirit. The work of the Holy Spirit, both with you, bringing you to salvation, and in you, that is causing you to believe that you might become saved. But there is a third and very important experience of the Holy Spirit, talked about it sometimes as the baptism of the Holy Spirit, or the infilling or indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And this is what Jesus is experiencing here on some level. He is experiencing the filling, the infilling, the indwelling, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And later on in the early church, the early believers, 120 of them gathered on the day of Pentecost, experienced something very similar. The Holy Spirit, the baptism that John talked about, of fire. Do you remember last week? He said, I baptize you with water in verse 8 of this chapter, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And in other verses, we see the Holy Spirit and with fire. You see, this idea of something burning within you. There are many Christians, this is sad, and you can't be a Holy Spirit apart, you can't be a Christian apart from the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has to be in you, but there are Christians who are experiencing God, who are saved, and have the Holy Spirit dwelling in them by faith, who have never experienced the outpouring, the indwelling, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And there's only one reason. They either haven't asked, because they don't want it, or they're not surrendered, they haven't gone to the desert. They haven't brought themselves to the place of full surrender. So they're resisting the Holy Spirit, as we see in the Scripture in some cases. Now, resisting the Holy Spirit is more for the person who doesn't want anything to do with God. Resisting the Holy Spirit. You can also grieve the Holy Spirit. That's when the Holy Spirit is in you, but you act foolishly. You act in a way that's contrary to the Word of God. That grieves the Holy Spirit. Parents, when your children act badly, you're grieved. You know what that feels like. But then there's this thing that's talked about quenching the Holy Spirit. Now, this year I got a fire pit, and I was real excited about it. And you have to time it just right. And if you have a fireplace, you know this as well. You put the wood in there. You got to figure, do I want to put this much wood? Because if I put too much wood, I'm going to be up late quenching that fire. I'm going to have to figure out how to put that fire out. I don't want to go to bed with that fire still on in my backyard or in my fireplace. So I have to quench that fire. I have to put it out. And that's exactly what people do today in regards to the Holy Spirit. They quench it. They put it out. Oh, it's starting to burn. Oh, I'm getting excited. I'm going to go on a mission trip. Got to put some water on that fire. I got to quench that fire. I can't give in to that fire. Oh, the Lord is asking me to give up my sin. Well, I don't want to give up my sin. They quench the Holy Spirit. Put that fire out. That's what happens in the lives of Christians that don't submit to God's word. They're quenching the Holy Spirit. I don't want that for anyone. I don't want that for me. We are all guilty of it at times. God is leading us and we say, no, I don't want to. And when we do that, the Holy Spirit can't get a hold of us and work in our lives the way that Jesus is submitting to. So there are two things. You gotta submit your life. You gotta go out into the desert. You gotta be in that place alone with God, and you have to open yourself up and allow yourself to be used by God. And when that happens, you don't even have to ask, because in essence, by submitting to God, you're asking. Saying, Lord, I love you. I want more of you. Anointed by the Holy Spirit. Now, notice that Jesus didn't break out into some song. At no point did he walk on the water. Could have. Didn't. He didn't do backflips. He didn't do somersaults. He didn't speak in tongues. He didn't do any of those things at all. But he embarked on a ministry that God had called him to. You see, this is the truth of the matter. When the Holy Spirit comes into your life, it's not crazy, weird things that you're called to do. It's what God has ordained for you to do. So if you're called to preach the word of God, you'll know you're baptized by the Holy Spirit, because afterwards that's exactly what you're going to do, and you almost can't stop doing that. If you're called to go on the mission field, then you're signing up for mission trips. If you're called to teach children in the Sunday school, then you're teaching children in the Sunday school. See, the way you know you're filled with the Spirit is you start to do the things that God wants you to do, and the things that you may not necessarily want to do, but you do because you're submitted to him. There are other signs that God can do in your life that will accompany a filling of the Holy Spirit. You may speak in tongues. It's kind of rare today, to be honest with you. Most of that stuff is nonsense. I think we know that. We're rational human beings. Most of that is just foolishness. But some of it's real. I believe in the gift of tongues. I believe in all of the gifts of the Spirit. I just also believe that people get a little crazy and carried away. And it gives everyone a bad name who is filled with the Spirit. Now, if you are filled with the Spirit and all of a sudden you go out there and you start to preach the gospel and people respond, that's not you, that's God, the Holy Spirit working through you. And that's proof of the Holy Spirit in your life. But the fruit of the Spirit is what? Love. And then it's described joy, peace, patience, faith. All those things are there, but love. So if you're not a loving person, don't tell me you're filled with the Spirit. You might be filled with something else. But you're not filled with the Spirit. So, Jesus begins a ministry in the water, baptized by John. And this is the amazing thing. God says something wonderful about his son. I'm pleased with you. What was he pleased about? Jesus had lived his entire life as a human being submitted to him. And if you want to please God, that's what will happen. God the Father will be pleased if you live according to his word, and the Holy Spirit will come into your life and use you in ways you can only begin to imagine. That's the experience of the Holy Spirit we need today. Not weirdness, not strangeness, but love and loving ministry. So, what happened next? Verses 12 and 13. The Father now called him to do something else. He was called to go to the desert. He was called to be baptized. He was filled with the Spirit. And then we know this. After receiving the Father's approval, it says, at once, the Spirit. Now notice, this is amazing to me, because he didn't make up his mind to do this. Jesus is the creator of the universe. He could have decided to do anything he wanted, except that he had now submitted himself to the Father in the power of the Spirit. He is no longer the one pulling the strings. Yes, God, the Son, submitted his life to the Father in the power of the Spirit, not because he needed to, but so that he could show us how we ought to live. He becomes a shining example of a man submitted to God and filled with the Spirit. And what's the first thing the Spirit does? Well, the Spirit at once, notice immediately, the Spirit sent him out where? Into the desert. Oh, but we've had enough desert. I'm already in the desert. How much more desert do we need? Here we are. No, he needs a further experience of the desert. Now, here's the thing. You might think, well, God brought me through difficult times, and those difficult times brought me to him. And because of those difficult times, and because I came to him and I submitted to him, I've been filled with the Spirit. Now it's time for me to sit on the throne. No, it's back into the desert. Christians are so confused about this. Why are there so many desert experiences? What's the desert like? It's dry. It's difficult. It's challenging. It's uncomfortable. And Christians say, I must be doing something wrong. The more I submit to God, the more I experience discomfort. The more I experience challenges and tribulations and trials, I must be doing something wrong. I must not have enough faith. Maybe I need more faith. No. You need more desert. It's in the desert that God does his best work. So at once the Spirit sent him out into the desert. And he was in the desert 40 days. Now, the number 40 is a number of judgment. Now, Jesus wasn't being judged for sin. He had never sinned. But he was being assessed, judged. He was being proven. Even Jesus had to be proven. And that's exactly what's happening to you. You see, temptation is one thing. That comes from the devil. We'll get to that in a minute. But God tests. God never tempts. The scripture tells us that in the book of James. He doesn't tempt anyone. But he tests us. It says God tested Abraham. Go up into the mountain. Take your son, your only son whom you love, to Mount Moriah. He tests. And so maybe you're going through a test, a trial, a tribulation. And you're thinking, oh, the devil's always doing... You know what? Don't give the devil that much credit. God tests us. The devil does tempt us, and we'll see that in a minute. But the first thing is that Jesus had to be proven. He was going to be tested. So it says, at once the Spirit sent him out into the desert, and he was in the desert 40 days. And we also learn being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals, and angels attended him. This is an interesting experience. Baptism and now temptation. And we're not given nearly the same detail in the dialogue between Jesus and Satan that we are in Matthew and Luke's gospel. And so we've covered that already when we studied Matthew. I want us to look at the big picture here as Mark has given it to us. Jesus was called to prove his obedience to the Father's will through Satan's temptation. That's God's test. You see how that works? God tested Jesus by the Spirit, who is God, sending him into a place of testing. But who tempted him? Satan, not God. You've experienced that, haven't you? God has allowed you to go into a circumstance. Father, deliver us from evil. Lead us not into temptation. We say those things. We know that God can allow us to be led into a situation of temptation, but he doesn't tempt us. It's Satan that does the tempting. But that's exactly what happened. God the Son was directed by God the Holy Spirit according to the will of God the Father. Again, the Trinity is involved in this event. He had just been anointed by the Spirit a few moments earlier, and the very first thing that the Spirit led him to do was to be tempted by Satan. Where? In the desert. He would face Satan alone and completely dependent upon God the Father. That was what God had ordained for him to do. If Jesus couldn't prove himself to Satan, there was no way he could accomplish his mission as a man, as the God-man. He had to get this out of the way first. Had to deal with that tempter, that adversary, that deceiver right up front. That was the very first thing he had to do. And by the way, you give your life to Christ, you get filled with the Spirit, you spend time in the desert, Satan will come to you. I don't want to scare anyone. We had Halloween last week. But the truth is, you're going to experience things like this, and you're going to think, what's wrong with me? There's nothing wrong with you. This is the experience of every Christian filled with the Spirit. You're going to be attacked, you're going to be tempted, you're going to be tested. It's going to happen. So what do? Well, that's why you're anointed with the Spirit. That's how you get through it. If you're not anointed with the Spirit, you don't stand a chance. He would face Satan alone and completely dependent upon God the Father. Now, God the Holy Spirit led Jesus to fast. That's an interesting thing. To fast for 40 days and nights that he might be judged righteous. This was a proving, a judgment of sorts. Jesus was physically weak, though the Spirit had supernaturally sustained him. Now, if the Spirit leads you to do something, then he'll sustain you supernaturally. No one can fast for 40 days and 40 nights from food and water. By the way, please don't try this at home. No one can do that. Moses did that. came down from the mountain. I don't know if he grabbed the sandwich. Would he be right back up the mountain and did another 40? I don't know how that works. I know God can do all things. When you're in the presence of God, maybe you don't need anything. I don't know. But I know this, that he fasted and he prayed and he got through that difficult time. Now, we're not given a lot of information here in this gospel. But we know that he fasted. We know that he did. He was physically weak, but Jesus was completely submitted to the Father's will, though he was literally starving to death. There is one point in my life where I am at my most vulnerable. And anyone that knows me knows this. It's when I'm hungry. It's when I'm hungry. They say hungry, angry, lonely, tired, halt. For me, I don't need the other three. Hungry is enough. So God has in the past led me to fast at times. I actually fast weekly. I just say that so you know that I embrace fasting. It's a regular part of my life. There's a certain time during the week that I don't eat. So there have been times, though, where the Lord has led me to not eat any food. I always drink water through a fast. I think it's kind of unwise not to, unless God leads you, and that's between you and him, and I did not give you that advice. But I will say this. In those times, I can remember one time, about a week, and it was rough. And boy, the devil was carrying around a bag of tricks like Felix the cat. He was right there behind me doing all these things to trip me up. That week, I remember going to work on a Monday and I had bagels and cream cheese, my favorite bagels. Everything I could ever hope for. There it was, right there. I think we had bagels twice that week. You know, I have to tell my wife ahead of time when I'm fasting. The scripture says not to tell anyone, but I have to tell her because if she starts making delicious meals, I'm in trouble. But it's during that time that I have the most temptation. Then all kinds of things happen, and I realize, oh my goodness, this is a battle. When you fast, when you pray, you're in a battle. That's what you're saying. Let's do this. And when you do that, things change. And most of what changes is within you. I remember at one point I was really dealing with my temper. I'm still dealing with my temper. But at that particular time, I was especially dealing with my temper. And the Lord led me to fast specifically to deal with my temper. And I thought, Lord, this is the absolute... Maybe I should feast to deal with my temper. If I feast, I don't get upset. If I'm full, I don't care. No, fast. That doesn't make any sense. Well, it did, because you see, I was all of a sudden very keenly aware of my shortcomings. I became very aware of how much I needed God not to rip somebody's head off. And I started to lean more on God than just eating or doing something that would make me feel better. And I started to go to God to deal with my temper. And then all of a sudden, I realized the Holy Spirit is willing to empower me to deal with this if I ask, if I seek, if I go into the desert. It was a victorious week. That changed my life. After that, I realized when I'm now dealing with my temper, I go to God. I say, God, please help me deal. I don't go to food. I don't go to something else, some experience. I'm angry. Let me go into the desert. Let me go spend some time alone with God. Let me ask God to help me to deal with my temper. Pins and needles. Needles and pins. A happy man is the man that grins. Remember Ralph Cramden? Some of you older people know what I'm talking about. How do we deal with it? You know what? You can come up with mantras. You can come up with all little things. But the bottom line is you got to go to God. And so Jesus, who had never sinned, who would never sin, and will never sin, still had to be proven. And so do you. Here he is completely submitted. And so for 40 days and 40 nights, he's fasting. One other thing I want to say. Some of you have shared with me that you've been led to fast leading up to this election. I think that's a good idea because it'll put your heart in the right place. I don't know that it'll change the outcome because I believe God's in control. I don't think that, you know, we start to fast. Everybody fast, you know, this Tuesday, and then all of a sudden the election results are different. I don't necessarily believe that. I think God knows what's going to happen. I don't think we pray or fast to change God's mind or to change the will of what God wants to do. I think we do those things to change us so that we respond appropriately and act appropriately. And maybe you're having a hard time figuring out who to vote for. Maybe that's a difficulty for you. It's not for me, but maybe it's a difficulty for you. And if it is, maybe go into the desert, fast a little bit, and ask God to show you. Well, God, the Holy Spirit, not only led Jesus to fast for 40 days and nights that he might be judged righteous, God, the Holy Spirit, led him to face the devil. the great deceiver and the adversary of all mankind. Anyone knows this. If you believe there's a God, then you have to accept that there's a devil. I don't like the thought. It doesn't make me feel real good. But Satan is frequently mentioned throughout the Old and New Testaments. Notice it says he was being tempted by Satan. Satan means adversary. It's his adversary. There is an adversary. Let me give you a little recap just to whet your appetite. And I don't suggest you open up God's word and look for the devil. I think you should look for Jesus. But as you look for Jesus, you're going to be attacked by the devil. So you might at least know a little bit. And here's what I'm going to share with you. Here he is, led to face the devil, the great deceiver, and the adversary of all mankind. Scripture identifies him as the dragon, the devil, and the serpent. Ezekiel identifies him as a spiritual king. Peter describes him as a roaring lion. Paul refers to him as the God of this age. That's not hard to imagine. Paul calls him the ruler of the kingdom of the air that directs this fallen world. He says he's the ruler of the air because he's using the metaphor of a weather vane. And he's saying, well, because he's the prince of the power of the air because he actually directs the world. Again, not hard to imagine that. John calls him a murderer and the father of lies. Jesus refers to him as the prince of this world and the evil one. So yes, he's real. Satan is described as being perfect before his fall. Perfect. The Lord created him perfect, and he remained that way until shortly before tempting Eve. We don't know exactly when, but we do know that this is true. He was a cherub, which is a very high, if not the highest, order of angel. And he was perfect throughout the creation week, because otherwise the Lord wouldn't have been able to say, it is good, it is good, it is very good. It was after it was very good that this took place. He was perfect throughout the creation week. He even, as the scripture tells us in Ezekiel, he walked uprightly in Eden. There was a time when Adam and Eve were in Eden when this being, the devil, walked uprightly in Eden. Now, Satan was referred to as Lucifer. We oftentimes hear that. And actually, that's not a bad word. Lucifer, or morning star, is a description of Satan before he fell from heaven. Before. When he was a being of light, an angel of light. But Satan fell from perfection through sin, and he did so prior to the fall of man. See, there was a point where he turned against God and brought down Adam and Eve. And we know he had fallen by that point. He fell from his place in heaven through the sin of pride. If you're a proud person, you and Satan share that commonality. That's what pride will do to you. It'll make you more like the devil. Humility will make you more like Jesus. Scriptures replete with examples of that truth. Now, he probably fell after the Lord finished creating the heavens and the earth. He tried to rule over the angels and supplant God himself in heaven. Isaiah tells us that. Now, this is the same promise that he made to Eve in the garden, that you could be like God. Well, he wanted to be like God. He wanted to be God. And so he fooled Adam and Eve, or at least Eve, into thinking that that could be true. And this is the same boast before God that the men, influenced by Satan, at the Tower of Babel, made before God. We're going to reach the heavens. What they were saying is we're going to be like God. This is the same desire expressed during the temptation of Jesus, where it's recorded in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 4, that he said, just bow down and worship me. You see, what Satan wants more than anything else is to be worshipped, because only God is worshipped. So what Satan wants is to be God. You might think, what an evil thing. What an evil being. Except that that's what you want to, isn't it? Come on, be honest with yourself. You want to run your own life? You want to control your own life? You want to make your own decisions? You want to tell God what to do? Well, you're no better or different than Satan, and neither am I. And that's why you need the Holy Spirit. That's why you need to spend time in the desert. That's why you need to fast and to pray. That's why you need to be proven. Because left to yourself, the devil can take a vacation and you can fill in for a week. You've probably proven that already in your life. Devil doesn't have to bother you much. You're pretty good on your own. You'll get there just the same. But he does. He does tempt us. Now, he may have succeeded from the scripture in Revelation 12. We have an inference that he may have succeeded in bringing a third of the angels to his side. Imagine that. A third of all the angels following him. He became the angelic power behind evil, wicked kingdoms like Babylon and many other nations, according to Daniel. And brothers and sisters, this is the most disconcerting truth I can share with you this morning. He still has access to God's throne, at least at the moment. There'll come a point when he won't. But according to Job and Zechariah and 1 Kings, he continues to accuse us before God in heaven, according to the book of Revelation. He is that prosecutor before the throne of God that accuses you before God's throne. And Jesus is that great defense attorney, that advocate that says, he's mine. He's never really been in hell, as classical literature suggests. He's not the king of hell. He wants everything to do with staying out of hell. Well, hell is not the place for him. He would rather do his work here on earth and accuse us before the throne of God in heaven. So if Jesus received supernatural support after he was put in this situation, if he needed, as it says here, the angels ministered to him, right? See that? The angels attended to him. If he needed angelic support, maybe you do, maybe I do, maybe we do. If he needed to be ordained and anointed by the Holy Spirit, the same is true for you. So as I ask Anthony to come up and we prepare to receive communion, Jesus received supernatural support both before and during, but especially after he was victorious against the temptation of Satan. We all need these things to be true in our lives. The application for us, come to God. Be filled and baptized with the Holy Spirit. Spend time in the desert. Spend time with him. Ask God to prove you through difficult and hard times, that you might be used mightily to his glory. Lord Heavenly Father, we now ask that you would do the same work you did in the heart of our Savior, Jesus, by filling us, anointing us with the Holy Spirit. Equip us to be used by you. Lord, we ask these things. And even as we prepare our hearts to receive communion, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.